Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like his son, Jesus.
I always feel funny holding this little bitty goblet of water. I mean, look, you know, this is not proportionate to me. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today, and I'll just go ahead and tell you that that is two sermons in one. So, you are either in for a train wreck or, no, you won't be in for a train wreck because this is the Word of God, but I have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do with 11 verses, expositional preaching, understanding what the Bible's telling us, applying it to your life, 11 verses, that's a lot of work. So what I need from you is full attention. What I need from you is just to really engage with me. Let me know you hear me. Let me know you're listening. And we'll go. We just have a lot of work to do. Let me read this to you. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11 deals with suffering, and it deals with the end of all things. It deals with suffering, and it deals with the end of all things. Think about this. If I told you the end of the world is coming, the end of the world is coming. I know what day it is. Here it is. What would you begin to do? What would you begin to pack? What types of things would you begin to prepare? How would you get ready? What preparations would you make? 1 Peter 4, this is in two sections, 1 through 6 is the section. 7 through 11 is another section. 1 Peter is telling us to prepare ourselves to suffer in 1 through 6. 1 through 6, prepare to suffer. 7 through 11, prepare for the end of all things. Prepare for the end of all things. Altogether now, 1 through 11, Peter is telling us to prepare to suffer and to prepare to love one another as the end of all things draws near. Suffering is hard, though. That's why it's called suffering. It's not called something that has an easy name. Suffering just sounds like it's hard. So suffering's hard. And Peter is calling us to prepare to suffer. But in that preparation, he's going to give us five obvious reminders that we need in order to prepare ourselves for suffering. He's going to give us five obvious reminders that we need to prepare ourselves for suffering. And then 7 through 11, the end of the world is at hand. And that's potentially a scary thing. That is a scary thing. I imagine that we feel like the first century church did right now, when they felt like the end of all things is at hand right now. We have mass shootings everywhere. Germany, killings in Kabul, Turkey, an attempted coup. There's wars and rumors of wars. But we need to know how to respond to the end of all things being at hand. So Peter actually gives us four godly responses to the end of all things at hand. I feel, however, that they're quite ironic. So he gives us four godly, ironic responses to the end of all things. And all of this, the preparation for suffering, the response to the end of all things at hand, leads to a significant result, meaning it leads to the glorifying of God through Jesus Christ. So if you're taking notes, I want to give you three headings that you can organize your notes by. The first thing that I want to tell you is that Peter gives you five obvious reminders. So you can just write this: obvious reminders, obvious reminders. And then down the page, you can write another note that says, godly, ironic responses. It doesn't make them hipster. It's just godly, ironic responses. And then the last note you can make is significant result. Significant result. We're going to start with the obvious reminders. The first reminder is that Christ suffered willingly. Christ suffered willingly. He's telling you, prepare yourselves to suffer. But he's saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Peter is referring back to chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where it tells us that Christ willingly suffered in the flesh once for all, so that he may bring us to God. This is the foundation of everything that Peter is calling us to. He's saying this. This is his argument. Since Christ died, since he suffered in the flesh, therefore you prepare to suffer. Or, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, here it is. Since this, then this. This is the imperative here. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. That's a call to action. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Well, I can't do that. How do I arm myself with the mind of Christ? How do I arm myself with the same thinking of God, of Jesus? Well, Peter knows that. Peter knows that's hard. And that's why he reminds us that Christ suffered willingly for us. He willingly bore our guilt. He didn't do that out of a sense of duty. He did that willingly. He endured the cross for our shame, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He also says that no one took my life. No one took my life, but I what? I laid it down. And so then it's no wonder that Peter's telling you to willingly suffer, because Christ, your Savior, willingly suffers. He willingly laid his life down, and so you should willingly face suffering. So remember, the first reminder, remember that Christ suffered, and prepare yourselves to willingly suffer. And if you do that willingly, it shows that you have called it quits on sinning. That's the second reminder that he is reminding his hearers of, that they have called it quits on sinning. You have called it quits on sinning. Let's read here. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Do you see that comparison there? That contrasting thing? No longer for the flesh, but for the will of God. So what does this mean? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's kind of confusing. What does that mean? Well, I'll explain that by telling you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you are suffering, that you have stopped sinning, that you've sort of arrived at this sinless state. He's not using the flesh here in the same way that Paul used it per se. He's saying if you have literally suffered in the body, that you have ceased from sin. So he's not saying that if you've suffered, therefore you have stopped sinning. Well, you're alive. You're a Christian who's very well aware of your own sin struggle, so you know that's not true. You deal with the flesh. The flesh wages war against the spirit. We have numerous examples of the need for us to confess our sins to one another. We have numerous examples of us needing to repent. Church discipline exists to guard the holiness and the purity of the church. So we know Peter's not saying that if you suffer, therefore you've not sinned. He's not saying that. He's also not talking about Christ here. He's not talking about Christ here. There was never a point where Christ ever struggled with sin. So it's impossible for him to cease from sin since he never even began to struggle with sin. It's impossible for you to cease to do something if you never struggled with it from the beginning. So he's not talking about Christ here when he says he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's not talking about Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So this verse is not talking about Christ. So what's it talking about? This verse is saying, if you willingly face suffering, you have made a clear break from sin. The root of sin has been cut in your life. If you willingly face hardships, if you willingly endure trials, if you willingly endure someone shaming you for the gospel and you don't take the easy way out, it is very clear that you have made a break with sin. It shows that this world no longer has any type of hold over you. Nothing this world has anything to offer you because you have said, I gladly face this shame. I gladly face this mocking. That shows that you've made a break with sin. So you're preparing yourselves to suffer and you're no longer living for the flesh, but for the will of God. Let me tell you this. Many of you are college students. Many of you are professionals, different. We got all kinds of folks in here today. And no matter what type of folk you are, living for the will of God comes at a cost. If you're a student at U of L or Bellarmine, wherever it may be, you will be forced to take a class where some professor is saying that God did not create everything and it came about through evolutionary processes. What do you do? What do you do at that moment? Do you speak up and say, no, I'm sorry, you are wrong? The burden of proof is on you. It is evident, it is plain in the world that God made everything. Or do you sit back and just kind of listen? Well, I hope people will know I'm a Christian through my good behavior. If you're a professional and you're asked to compromise, you have a client that wants you to bend some pricing for them. They want you to structure the contract that's favorable for them. What do you do? Do you say, I cannot do that because that would violate my conscience? Let's say, like real life, that you're a baker and somebody asks you to bake them a same-sex marriage cake. I can't do that. I won't do that. Well, what happened to them? They lost their business and were sued for millions of dollars. It was obvious they made a break with sin. They didn't care about what they lost because what was to be gained was far greater. I think some of us think that making a decision to take the easy road out, it's just easy to not follow God's will in this situation and to not be bold. I really want to press on that. And I really want to say, absolutely not. You're a Christian. And everything in you is saying, follow God. Take a stand. So for you to actually reach the point where you have compromised and you have not taken a stand, you've already ignored the Holy Spirit. You've already ignored your conscience. You've disregarded the example of Christ. So you didn't just happen to not say anything. You didn't just happen to not take a stand. You already ignored a long list of things. You've already suppressed a long list of convictions. I just want to say that taking the easy road out and avoiding suffering for you as a Christian should feel like the most unnatural thing for you to do. And that's good news, because why? You've been equipped to take a stand. You have the Holy Spirit, and you can take a stand. You can willingly suffer because you made a break with sin. You willingly suffer. You've called it quits on sinning, and you've made a clean break with sin. And here's the third reminder, is that all the sinning that you did in your past is enough. You've sinned enough in your past. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter's saying that the time for you to be a Gentile is over. The time for you to be a Gentile is over. The time for you to do what the Gentiles do, what you used to do, is over. If you are here, the same is true for you. If you became a Christian at 5 years old, if you professed Christ when you were 10 years old, if you professed Christ when you were 21 years old, or if you were 50 years old, all the sin you committed prior to that point was enough to last you a whole lifetime. So walk away from sin. There's nothing in you, I'm hoping, if you're a Christian, there's nothing in you when you woke up this morning, and if you have this, I want to talk to you. There's nothing in you that said, man, I need to sin more. I just need a little more time in the world just to get a little bit more of what it has to offer. If you are new in Christ, you have made a break with sin. All the sin, you're done with it. It's lasted you a whole lifetime, so you can be holy. You can be holy, and you want to be holy. Isn't that encouraging? Like, you actually want something completely opposite of what you used to want. That's just good news. You don't wake up with a list of things. Oh, I don't know what kind of things you have to do in your day, but I'll just keep it basic. Wake up. Check. I'm awake. Brush teeth, comb hair, shower, make breakfast, feed kids, make sure they're alive, whatever it may be. The list you have, I seriously doubt if you're thinking, okay, no matter what's on this list, I have to study, I have to prep, I have to pay this bill, I have to go run this over here, I have to go pick up this friend, we're meeting for coffee. Okay, if none of that gets done, as long as I sin more, I'm good. Is that you? No one's shaking their head. Is it you? That's not you. Your desire is to say, man, no matter what else, I just want to live for God today. I just want to live for His will. I don't want to live according to the passions of the flesh, because I used to do those things, but I don't do them anymore. I am brand new. You are new. Therefore, turn away from sin. As you've called it quits on that life is no more. You've called it quits. You're done with that life. And when you turn away from sin and you choose to do God's will, here's the thing. When you make a choice to live righteously in this evil world, you will be maligned. You will be maligned. But here's the fourth reminder. Those that malign you will be judged. Those that malign you will be judged. With respect to this, meaning you're not living according to the flesh, you're living for the will of God. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not want to jump in the flood of debauchery and they malign you. But, I love but in text. They malign you, but they will give an account. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I'm going to describe this situation for you. I became a Christian when I was 18 years old, so it's you know, I'm not 18 anymore, but I remember what happened. You're hanging out with friends, some of your old friends. You know the people you used to run with. And you have an opportunity to dip your toes back into that old sinful lifestyle that you walked away from. And they're offered that opportunity. You're presented with that opportunity. You say, hey, man, nah, I'm not about that life anymore. That's not me. That's not me. They're surprised, right? They're surprised. They're like, what? Like, you were, what do you mean you're not about that life? You were just with us like 3 months ago. We had this party. You were here. We were doing all this. And what do you mean you're not about that life? Then you're like, yeah, I mean, that was me. And I don't want to live for the flesh anymore. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live to please God. I want to live for the will of God. Just a side note here. If you think my response to that is corny, I wonder if it's really an issue that's corny or if the issue is with you. Because you have to take a stand for Christ in some kind of way, however you want to word it. If you don't want to come out and say, hey, I'm not living for the flesh anymore. I want to live for the will of God. And you're like, man, well, that's corny. I'm not trying to, that's too, well, maybe the issue is with you and not the corny statement. Maybe the statement is just fine. So you take your stand, and here comes the maligning. Here comes the maligning. Oh, okay. All right. Hey, so-and-so. Hey, everybody. And they call you out. It gets loud. Oh, so we have Mr. Holy over here who's all righteous, and he's trying to live for the will of God. Like a couple weeks ago, he was drinking, but now he's in the will of God. And then they start making fun of you. And then they stop calling you. And then they spread your name around Facebook. Then they tweet about you. Then you're at the office and you say, hey, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to write that contract. That's unethical. And then all of a sudden, you don't get any more contracts. All of a sudden, you stop getting put on projects. All of a sudden, you don't get invited to the employee functions because you think homosexuality is sinful. Well, we're not going to involve them anymore. They start maligning you. They start maligning you. Don't back down. Don't back down. God's got you. God's got you. Those who malign you will be judged. Don't back down because they don't have the final say. God does. God has the final say. The God who judges the living and the dead has the final say. Choosing righteousness is a good way to surprise your unbelieving friends. There is a good way to surprise your unbelieving friends. You choose righteousness. But there's also a bad way to surprise your unbelieving friends. We live in a day and age where we have this new kind of Christian that feels that they can stretch the limits of Christian liberty beyond to where it's unrecognizable that they're even a Christian. So there's a bad way to surprise your friends. What? Hey, what? I thought Christians smoke that? Like, Christians do that? Are you? I thought you're, no, man, it's cool. This is new. I'm a new Christian. Forget all that legalistic stuff. This is new school. That's old school. This is new. And this is what, well, thank you for trying to fit in and for finding a way to make them think you're cool. But all you've done is just prove that you're just like them, and they're unimpressed. They're unimpressed with your Savior because you're not any different than them. So stop doing that. Let's stop trying to fit in. The world doesn't, they're not impressed. Stay away from the flood of sin and plunge yourself in the oceans of grace God provides when you're maligned for righteousness' sake. Let God handle it. Be like Christ, who was reviled, but did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. God is just. He won't forget. You know why I think we get upset when people malign us? It's probably that they've maligned you, yes, and that's a cost. But I really think we question God. I really think we think he forgets about it. God's memory is so long. It will be unjust of God to forget the people and every single evil deed, every single evil act done against you to malign you. God has no shortage of memory. His memory is on quick recall of every single evil deed done against every single one of his children. He has it ready in his mind to judge. And you need to hand it over to God and stop trying to be the judge yourself. You may get some temporary satisfaction at trying to defend yourself, but why would you take it back when God, who judges the living and the dead, has your back? Why would you try to take it? God will judge those that revile you, even if you die. God may call some in this room to even die for his name's sake. But fifth reminder, death will not have the final say. You can willingly face suffering because death will not have the final say. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. To understand this verse, we need to simply break it down. That's a confusing verse. Thank you, Peter. That's very confusing. And you have me here to try to explain it. So I just got to break it down. I just got to keep it real basic. So this is basic, dumb exegesis right here. First part, for this is why the gospel was preached. That's part one. For this is why the gospel was preached. Well, what is the for? What is the this? What is the why? That's the first part. For this is why the gospel was preached. Here's the second part, that they might live in the spirit. The gospel was preached so that those who would believe in it would live like God would live. The gospel was preached so that we might have resurrection life, so that death would not have a hold of us, that those who would lay hold of the gospel would never taste death in the final sense, that we would experience the resurrection. So what about this middle business? Even to those who are dead. Well, it's simply saying this, very simple. Very quickly, the gospel was preached to everyone. There were those who believed it. There were those who received it. And some of those who received it have now died. So he's saying for believers, this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are meaning even those who have died, that they might live like God does, that they would have resurrection life. Does that make sense? So even in the midst of suffering, we will have hope of a coming resurrection. Death will not have the final say. Peter is saying this to our comfort. They've had brothers and sisters who possibly died as a result of the gospel. And guess what? Unbelievers are using that to bring an indictment on the gospel. How? Y'all are just like everyone else. There's nothing different about y'all. This guy said he was a Christian and he died. This guy said he wasn't a Christian and he died. There's no difference. That's what it's saying when judged as though people do. They were looking at death like humans look at death. They weren't viewing death as God views death. And that's how we need to view death, as God views death. For the Christian, death has no hold on you. Death has no hold on you. Death is a real thing. Everyone will die. But for those that are in Christ, you will be raised. You will be raised. Our Savior You can walk all over the world and you will find like a lot of people's graves. You won't find Jesus' body in any tomb. He is raised. He crushed death. He put death to death. And you share in that. You share in that resurrection. He is risen, but so are you. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, Peter is saying, prepare to suffer. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. You've called it quits on sinning. The sin that you committed in the past is enough. Those that revile you will be judged. And death doesn't have the final say. So prepare to suffer is what he's saying. Now 7-11, we need to turn 7 through 11, let's turn our attention there. This time of suffering, though, has an expiration date. He's saying that it is coming to a close. He's saying that it comes to a close. But this time he's using, in 1 through 6, he's using the coming resurrection. In 7 through 11, he's using the last days as a means of encouragement to keep going for godly living. But whenever you think about end times, what do you think of? It's usually some guy like in some military suit with like boots on who's saying, come on, the end is, we got to get radical for Christ. We have to blah, blah, blah. Radical, radical, radical. We have to arm up and we have to do that. Well, no, you don't. No, you're not, because you're not doing that today. So why would you all of a sudden, if you knew the date that Christ was coming back, like all of a sudden get real radical? What Peter is saying, just be normal. The last days are here. The end of all things are at hand, meaning the ministry, the work, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is complete. That ushered in a new age known as the last days, or the end of all things is at hand, is right now. So he's just saying, be normal. Be normal. That's why I'm saying it's ironic. It's not what you would expect. The end of all history is at hand. The end of all things is right now. Pray. The end of all suffering is near. Christ's return is so soon. Have people over. The end of all history is coming to a close. Every single tear is soon to be wiped away. Love one another. It's godly, yet ironic. It's not what you expect. So let's work through those godly, ironic responses. First, how do you respond to the last days? And how do you respond to suffering in the midst of last days? Self-controlled, sober-minded prayer. Self-controlled, sober-minded prayer. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter is such a pastor. What would you be tempted to do in the midst of the last days? Wouldn't you be tempted to lose control? Wouldn't you be tempted to lose your mind in a flood of anxiety? Wouldn't you be tempted to worry about if you had enough money? Is there enough food in the pantry? Is this person taken care of? What about my mom? What about my grandma? He's saying pray. He's such a pastor. Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication and the peace of God shall come over you, and it'll surpass your understanding. We might forget about what's important. The Thessalonians did. The Thessalonians thought, man, hey, the end is now. Like, we're going to, like, eat, drink, and be merry. It's all good. And Peter's saying, nope, if you don't work, you don't eat. So work. But the work that Peter is calling us here to is prayer. The great work of prayer. But time is short. Why pray? Because time is short. That's why you pray. With whatever time we have left here on earth, pray. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. So Lord God, we are pleading with him. With whatever time is left in history, make a marvelous move among the nations. Make a powerful move among the nations. We don't know how many years we have left. We don't know how many days we have left. So Lord, make much of Christ among the nations. Bring in floods of people. That's the kind of prayer, the kind of mountain-moving prayer we should be praying, and yet we offer up God these little happy meal prayers. When he's calling us to move mountains, we're praying prayers that would barely wake up a napping cat. You know the king of Saudi Arabia, and the king of Saudi Arabia who has the ability to do anything you wish. All you have to do is ask, what shall I do for you today? I'll just take a Happy Meal. I can give you the nations. I can give you whatever you ask. No, I'm good. Just give me, I don't even want to supersize it. Just the basic value meal. And those are the type of prayers that we are offering to God. He's looking for prayers, and we're just players. Where's the faith? Where's our faith that would move mountains? And if you're going to ask God, who can do all things, why wouldn't you just go ahead and let it rip? Why wouldn't you let it just go ahead and dream big and ask God for big God-sized things? Instead, we ask him for so many man-sized things. I would ask you to consider what your involvement in Sunday morning prayer, how that reflects your view of the end times. Do you believe time is short, and therefore you are trying as best as you can to get into a prayer room regularly? And I'll say regularly, it could be twice a month, once a month. I get it. I have young kids. I understand. But I'm there. I'm there every week. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. Emmanuel Community Church in New Orleans started in a prayer room. It didn't start when they launched. It started in a prayer room. The time is short. The end of all things is at hand. Let's pray God-sized prayers. Let's also love one another. Here's another ironic response. The second one, love one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When would you be most tempted and most likely to turn against your brother? When things are going crazy and you're out of your control and you have no idea what's going on. We're tempted to put our own needs first. We're tempted to look after our own interests instead of considering the interests of others better than ourselves. But love, don't do that. Peter's saying, don't do that. The world is tearing you apart. The world is ripping at your flesh. The world is persecuting you. Love one another, though. That's what he's saying. Keep loving. I love that he says, keep loving. When you think you've loved enough, keep loving. When you think you have loved more than your capacity, look at Christ, who emptied himself of everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You won't match the white hot love of God. So love one another earnestly. What about this whole, it covers a multitude of sins? That could be a number of things. That could mean, obviously, you're ready to forgive. But it could mean that it's a glory of a man to overlook an offense because things are coming to a close. So I'm not going to be easily frustrated. I'm not going to be easily irritated. I'm going to love with you and bear with you in all things. Right, jot this down. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient. It's not envious, not boastful. It does bear all things. It does believe all things. I just quickly want you to keep in mind that you may be the person here that feels like real big and elevated because you're like, yeah, man, I have to quote that verse to myself for so many different people in my life. And there's just so many different people I have to bear with. I have all my stuff together. Well, I want to break the news to you that there's probably somebody quoting that verse to themselves about you. And somebody can't check that you're easy to love on their list of easy to love friends. You're not as easily to love as you think you are. And that's where we need a love that is always loving, covering a multitude of sins. I want to tell you, if you're here today and you're not actively involved with the GCG, you're possibly cutting yourself off from a means of grace that could help you put this into practice. can we also love one another through the lens of being renewed in Christ's image instead of the lens of our cultural baggage? Can we view each other as new creations in Christ instead of like our relation with the world and all of its political agendas and stereotypes and prejudices and assumptions? And like, let's do that to each other. Let's be gracious and loving towards one another, not just like one way, but like always, both ways. Pray self-control, sober-minded prayers. Love one another earnestly and show hospitality. This is on the top of the list for irony in my book. This is the top of the list. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. For me, it's ironic. But for Peter, this is textbook end times prep. Have one another over. The end is near, open up your home. The end is near, cook a meal. The end is near, make a pot of coffee. Have someone over. Who better than to show hospitality to than those who are getting beaten down by the world? Who better to have over than those that you might be suspicious of because you don't know them? They don't look like you. Hospitality would be the exact thing to do. What warms up a heart of love better than a hot plate of food? Showing hospitality might also show how you're living in light of the last days. It may be a litmus test where you can listen in. A lot of medical professionals here. Stethoscope time. Put it right here. Welcome others in. Have people over, share my things, give my stuff away. The end is near. I'm not closing myself off to you. I'm opening up. Come over. It's an open door. You're welcome. I'm going to love you. It might show you're living in light of the end of the age. I want to attack this hospitality issue in three ways. What is hospitality? What causes us to grumble? And how do we overcome those things? What is hospitality? You probably won't have time to write this down. You can get it off the recording. Hospitality is first, what I'm going to say, is a disposition. It is a demeanor that is merciful and welcoming. That demeanor overflows in showing hospitality. So, in other words, a person is hospitable. That is a merciful, welcoming demeanor that overflows in the extension of that mercy and the extension of that welcome in hospitality. So an hospitable person is someone who shows hospitality. You can read Romans 12 for that. So what causes us to grumble? And there ought to be a lot of amening or a lot of ouching during this next section. What causes us to grumble? I'm going to work these things quickly. The lack of faith that you'll have enough for yourself. Peter's calling us to open our home and give our things away, but the end is near. Wouldn't that be the time that you're most tempted to just hold on to your stuff? And that's when Peter is saying, no, let it go. Give it away. You might also have unrealistic expectations of what hospitality is. Are you hindered to show hospitality because you think it's about decor? Is it about having expensive food laid out? I can't afford to have people over because I can't have these things, or my house is not nice. What about you maybe not being open to interruption, open to a weary saint coming by because the things in your house aren't necessarily like all put together? So you might value appealing over being available. An available home is a merciful home. and things might not look that great. I think a person who's coming over to get mercy probably doesn't care if the dishes aren't all the way done. Come on now, like, seriously. We need to grow in hospitality. I wish I could spend this whole sermon on hospitality. But it's not a sermon on hospitality. What about seeing others as a suffering? Brothers and sisters, the people of God are not a suffering. Living generously may feel sacrificial, and it may hurt the pocketbook, but they're not a suffering. So how do we overcome? Quickly, scale down your expectations. Think simple, repeatable. Rebecca and I have a lot of people over. You don't have to do hospitality like Rebecca and I do. We have a lot of people over. And you know how we do that? We keep it simple. We just have water. And we just have a place to sit. No, I'm serious. We've been very intentional to think about how do we want to disciple Emmanuel in hospitality. We just have water. But when you come over, you're going to have a place to sit. You're going to have a great place to sit, and you're going to be prayed for. And that's all we do. That may not be you. That's what we do. Focus on what you do have. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have a Bible. You have a chair. And you have water. You have everything you need to turn your living room into a hospital for a soul. You have everything you need to transform your living room, this messy of toys, this messy of dishes, this messy of clothes. And there's a time to clean your house. There's a time where a dirty house is not hospitable. For real. You have nowhere to sit because things are everywhere. That's cool. Clean the house. Yes, but if that prevents you from being open to interruption and inconvenience, then you need to maybe just think about that. You have everything you need. The New Testament hospital is probably in a living room for weary saints. So have people over and serve one another. Serve one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Every person in here has a gift, and guess what? It's been given to you. And it wasn't given to you based on your personality. It wasn't given to you based on your profile. It wasn't given to you based on anything special in you. It was given to you by God for what? To use. For what purpose? To serve one another. Well, I don't like the gift I have. God's grace is varied. It means some get this and some get that. I don't like what I have. Well, then you don't like the giver. You don't like the variation because you might not like the giver. I don't know if this is necessarily saying preachers or whatever, but if you have an opportunity to speak the word into somebody's life, speak with power and authority. Speak as though you're speaking the very oracles of God. And let's stop belittling serving. We talk about serving in such a demeaning way. Oh, I don't teach. I'm just serving. I don't teach Bible study. I just serve. Really? Because to me, the one here who has the strength to serve is being strengthened by God Himself. So maybe let's just have a higher view of serving. And this is all done to significant results. All of this is done with significant results. God is glorified through Jesus Christ. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a better means to glorify God through Christ than a church who lives like they don't belong to this world, who lives like aliens, lives like strangers in a foreign land, who say no to sin, who say yes to the will of God. In the midst of the end of all things, they're just opening up their home and they're loving each other. They're healing each other's wounds. They're speaking grace to one another. They're being merciful to one another. They're sharing their things. What's such a like weak means of of glorifying God, that he would use brownies to bring glory to himself through Jesus Christ. It'll make you look at your brownies differently. May the Lord, with what little time we have left, with what little time we have left on this earth, may he do this in Emmanuel to his glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. God in heaven, we absolutely need you for these things. But thank you that we have the Holy Spirit for everything we need in life and godliness. We can endure trials. We can endure suffering. We can look at death and have such a confidence because we know the grave doesn't have the final say. Lord, make us a hospitable people, God, who shows the welcome of Jesus Christ, who came and gave the greatest welcome known to man, a welcome into the relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus. Do this in our midst, Father. We need more of the Holy Spirit to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.